John chapter 10 is the passage I hope to preach this morning, a very important passage. That's why I had Mario read it. We've read it several times in the last few months. And I'll be looking at verses 34, 35, and 36 this morning. Now, this section of the Gospel of John, verses 22 through 42 of chapter 10, reveals to us that the Jewish leaders refused to believe our Lord's claims once again. For instance, in verse 31, we read, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him." That means they refused to believe his claims. And verse 39, "They were seeking again to seize him." So there's opposition to our Lord's claims, obviously. Now, this passage contains one of the most profound claims by our Lord while he was on the earth. We already looked at it. It's in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." It got him in trouble. Saying that got him in trouble. The next verse, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Look at verse 37 at the end of this discussion. This is discussion between our Lord and the Pharisees. He says, "And understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Whatever that means, based on the next verse, we know that they didn't like it. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So our Lord has this tendency to pack a lot of meaning in a few words that ignite the passions of the Jews. Now, he's not trying to get them to sin, okay? This is evangelism, basically. He's telling them who he is and what he has come to do and that they ought to believe in him for life. But they refuse to. Now, in this text, there are two verbal exchanges. In verse 24, the Jews speak, and then 25 through 30, Jesus answers. And then after they pick up stones again to stone him, Jesus answers their action to pick up stones in verse 32. And in verse 33, the Jews answer. And then in verses 34 to 38, Jesus answers the Jews. Now, these exchanges going back and forth, they say something, he answers. They say something, he answers. In one case it is, he answered and they sought to do something. They picked up stones to stone him. They didn't stone him, so these exchanges are going on. And it's not just for us to kind of read and go, "Wow, I hope Jesus wins again. Yeah, Jesus won again." It's for us. These are written for us to know who he is. Yeah, that's why John wrote. John's burden in writing his gospel is that readers of the gospel would understand who Jesus is, the Christ, the anointed, the uniquely anointed servant of the Lord, the Son of God, the one related to the Father naturally and eternally as Son, and that by believing you might have a quality of life that we don't have endowed upon us by coming out of our mother's wombs, or first of all, being generated in our mother's wombs. A quality of life, forgiveness of life, forgiveness of our sins, eternal life. That's what he wants. That's what John wants. And that's what any preacher of any passage in John should desire in his hearers, that you know who he is, who Christ is, and that you believe upon him for life eternal. So let me do the exposition here. Today, first of all, before I do that, let me set the context a little. And if you're going, "I already know the context." A lot of times when the preacher sets the context, you know what it's for? It's for the preacher to help him get his brain going in the direction he thinks the text ought to do. So in verse 30, our Lord claims this, "I and the Father are one." Now this means that he is one in nature, though he also entails by this that there are two distinct persons, I and the Father. So two are one. We looked at that several weeks ago. Two persons, the Father and the Son, are of the same exact and entire divine nature. This is a claim of deity or divinity. This is weird to hear from the lip, out of the lips of the man, Christ Jesus. Now, it's obvious his claim was a claim of divinity, at least to the Jews, because they picked up stones again to stone him in verse 31. And then in verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? So the Jews' response is this. The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you. That's weird. So you think he does good works? But for blasphemy, okay? So it's not his works, it's his words. They're attacking him at this point because of his words. They're calling him a blasphemer because he said, I and the Father are one. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So here the Jews don't seem to have a problem with what our Lord did, which they actually did have a problem with what he did. They didn't assign it to its proper ultimate agent, God. But here, it's more so on what he said. So we have things that Christ says about himself, they don't like, and things that Christ does in the name of the Father that they mostly don't like, but here kind of say, well, it's not about your works, it's about your words. So Jesus gets himself in trouble with these Jewish religious leaders again, by claiming something in their thinking that is blasphemous. I and the Father are one. Now, in verses 34 through 38, our Lord answers the accusation of blasphemy. And in our Lord's response, he appeals to two things to justify his claim of divinity or being God in some way, and that he is not a blasphemer. So, two things to justify his claim of divinity, which disprove that he's a blasphemer. First, he appeals to Scripture. Mario read it, where Jesus cites Psalm 82, verse 6, which we'll look at when we get there. But that's where you can see it in verse 34. Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. So he cites Scripture. He's going to use a scriptural argument against the accusation of blasphemy. And then his second line of evidence is he appeals to his works. So that's found in verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, my word, believe the works. So he's going to use his works as evidence that he's not a blasphemer, and he's going to use the scripture of the Old Testament, Psalm 82, specifically verse 6, specifically one word, gods, also as a reason for denying that he is a blasphemer. It's kind of complicated. This is why this is probably the most, not resistant, but most hesitant I've been of entering a passage, has been this passage since the beginning of John. I remember several years ago, about 30 years ago, Mario said, what does that mean in John 10? And I go, I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there, right? That was my answer. I'll tell you when I get there. This is a tough text. So I'm going to have to drill down in the next, hopefully not too long, and to help you think through what is going on here. Well, we know in the big picture, the Jews aren't believing the words of Jesus. Well, what are the words of Jesus? I and the Father are one. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father. When he calls God his Father, he's making himself equal with God, that is, of the same exact and entire divine nature as the Father. How can that be? That sounds like two gods. Not if there's one nature shared by two persons. Now, he doesn't put it in that language, but that's what he's constantly telling them. Okay, this is something distinct about Christianity. The technical term is the incarnation. And the Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh. He assumed that which he was not, never, ever changing what he was. So it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And we get the words now of God manifested in the flesh We get the words of him, Christ himself, over and over and over again, claiming this unique thing we call the incarnation of God. So let me help you think through this. The first line of evidence that Jesus uses to combat the accusation of blasphemy comes from the Old Testament. So note here, Jesus' appeal to Scripture. This is found in verses 34 to 36. And let me tell you what's happening here, then try to show you. Our Lord uses the Old Testament to argue from a lesser to a greater, from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, the lower, the not as important, he cites from the Old Testament. The greater is him, okay? And I hope to show you that. He argues from mere men being called gods. That's weird, huh? By God himself. That's even weirder. He argues from men being called gods by God himself to his claim of being the very unique Son of God. The lesser is God calls creatures God. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. That's the lesser. The greater is God has become incarnate in the Son. So note in verse 34, first of all, that Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, some people might read that and go, well, Jesus doesn't claim the Old Testament is his. It's their law, not his. I don't think that's what he means. And law? I thought the law was Moses. This is coming from the Psalms. The Psalms isn't the law. Well, sometimes you read the New Testament. Sometimes you know that the Old Testament is called the law. Sometimes it's called the law and the prophets. One time it's called the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. So this is just a word that encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament. But he says this, or note well, that our Lord goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, the accusation is blasphemy. Why? I and the Father are one. Two persons share one divine glory, power, substance, essence. Remember that other weird word? Quiddity. You go, what in the world is that word? It's a synonym for stuff or whatness. I remember R.C. Sproul said stuff one time. The stuff that makes God to be God. By the way, which just is God. There's no stuff out there that God says, oh, I need that stuff to make me who I am. God just is. We have stuff. Forget that. Okay. Note well that our Lord goes back to the Old Testament. Okay, so the claim is blasphemy. I and the Father are one. Blasphemy. Not your works, your words. What words? Your claim to divinity makes you a blasphemer. You are a man making yourself out to be God. That's the argument. But he goes back to the Old Testament, which indicates, by the way, that he fully believed an ancient scriptural text was relevant to the current situations. This isn't Jesus going back there going, oh, Psalm 82:6. Wow. Okay, this is a precise use of an Old Testament text. And just how relevant it is for the circumstance, the situation we're looking into, becomes clear, I think, in verses 35 through 36. This is one of those sermons you gotta use your brain. You know, don't be like the person that says, I use my brain all week. I don't want to use my brain at church. Somebody said that one time. It's like, if you ever use your mind to its fullest, it ought to be where? When you're under the word of God. But anyway, look at verses 35 through 36. Here Jesus draws a conclusion in the form of a question to his citation of Psalm 82 in light of the then current discussion. He's drawing a conclusion. Let me read it for you. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said your gods?" I'll explain what that means in a minute. If, okay, so here's an if thing. If this is true, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, we can put the word then in now. Then, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he's going from if If that's true in the Old Testament, then why can't what I'm saying be true? Kind of what is going on there. So note, first of all, in verse 35, that our Lord focuses on one word from Psalm 82:6. If he called them gods. Okay, Psalm 82:6, the phrase he's citing is, I said you are gods. Then he focuses in not on Psalm 82 as a whole necessarily, though I think that's in his mind, or Psalm 82:6, though that's obviously in his mind, but he drills down to one word. If he called them gods. Now that's very interesting. One word. It's very odd too. Gods? And who is he? Who is the he calling some creatures gods? Because if you go read the context of Psalm 82, it's talking about creatures. It's talking about judges. It's talking about civil judges responsible for the maintenance of peace and tranquility in a given community, ancient Israel. So who is he, and what does it mean that some were called gods? Now, Psalm 82 has been understood traditionally by the Christian church, and I think the traditional interpretation is right. It's a psalm of rebuke upon unjust judges or unjust rulers in Israel. God is rebuking, through Asaph, the human penman, God is rebuking civil magistrates for being unjust. And I think if you have the New King James Version, it gets it right when it says this in John 10:35. If he called them gods. Does anybody have the New King James Version? There's a capitalized word there, isn't there? If he, capital H-E, called them gods. I think that is right. I think if you go back and read Psalm 82, you'll see that God is the one calling these judges gods. Sounds kind of weird. But in Exodus 22:8-9, God himself gave the title gods to rulers in Israel. And you could go back there if you have a computer and you can put your Bible stuff up there and put your little mouse thingy, whatever that thing's called, on there. And it tells you the word judges in most translations in Exodus 22:8-9 is actually Elohim. Have you ever heard of that word before? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God uses a creaturely name for God, Elohim, to signify that certain creatures have godlike responsibilities on the earth. That sounds weird to us. God calls people gods. If we lived in Great Britain, it'd be very easy for me to say, hey, we have lords. Right? Why do you think they call magistrates or people in a certain family genealogy lords? Because they have a unique responsibility and a unique authority to carry out justice. So they're given these titles. So God, or in both these cases in Exodus 22:8-9, in both of those verses, the word translated judges is Elohim. Angels, by the way, are sometimes called Elohim. This indicates that God can name creatures. Okay, this is the word of God. So God is naming creatures through the written scriptures. He's naming them Elohim. Now, I think it was J.C. Ryle said, if you think this is odd, basically, tough. It's in scripture. We got to deal with it, okay? This is one of the reasons why I was dreading this passage. Gods, what does that mean? I already had a hunch of what it meant, but anyway, this indicates that God can name creatures Elohim who have been appointed to unique tasks with unique authority and unique responsibility. That's what he does in naming the angels Elohim and naming the judges Elohim. But we got to remember this. This does not mean that these Elohim are the one true and only God. Okay, there's a distinction between the namer and the named. The namer is the one true and only Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, Elohim, God Almighty. So this does not mean that these Elohim, these other Elohim, are the one and only true God. It can't be. It cannot mean that they're lesser deities among a community of variously powerful deities. Some people believe that, by the way. There's a technical term for it, and I won't share it with you. But it basically says this. There's God, and then there's gods. Only God is really God, but these gods are gods. They're real deities. Lesser divinities than the one and true God. But no, it just means that they are unique servants of God, yet still creatures of God. These are creatures. An angel is a creature. A civil magistrate is a creature. They're given a title by God himself that should cause us to say they have a unique calling. They have a unique responsibility. So that's my Psalm 82. That's why I think what that means. Anyway, let's go back to verse 35. Note second that those who were called gods by God were recipients of the word of God from God, to whom the word of God came. Okay? The word of God came to these Elohim and it rebuked them. These Elohim are judges. They're magistrates. They're responsible for civil and, in those days, religious things. You're starting to track. Now I'm getting it why Jesus went to this psalm. Because he's implicitly rebuking these terrible judges who are judging the incarnate Son of God unrighteously. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is interesting. Could it be that our Lord is connecting that ancient text's meaning with his presence in the midst of contemporary judges? I think so. The word of God came to them. To whom the word of God came? The word of God came to them. The word of God came to the ancient judges, Psalm 82. The word of God came to the contemporary judges, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and now the Word is speaking words about his wordness, his divinity. And he is implicitly rebuking them for being terrible judges, saying that the Son of God, incarnate, is a blasphemer. This is worse, by the way. This is worse than being an unjust civil judge. It's worse to blaspheme God than to sin against your neighbor. It's bad to sin against your neighbor. It's not good. It's not right. But it's worse to blaspheme God. And they're claiming Christ is blaspheming when they're actually the blasphemers. Note third in verse 35 that our Lord adds something about Scripture not contained in the verse he cited. And the Scripture cannot be broken. I think he intends by these words to indicate the authority of Scripture. What Scripture asserts, God asserts, so it's true. You know, the bumper sticker, I've said this before, and this isn't in the notes, but this is a freebie. The bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not true. The Scripture is not settled upon you believing it. It gets its authority and its veracity, its truthfulness, not from the reader or the one who believes it, but from the ultimate author, from God himself. So I think this is what Jesus is doing. He's basically telling people in the 21st century, rip that bumper sticker off and stick another one on if you're going to have it. The Word of God doesn't become the Word of God because I make it the Word of God. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, I got the Word of God on my side. And then in verse 36, note finally that our Lord draws a conclusion in the form of a question from his citation of Psalm 82:6. This is where the lesser to the greater I mentioned earlier is made clear, I think. and I already read it this way, but there's an if at the beginning of verse 35, and there's an implied then at the beginning of verse 36. Let me do it again. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then why in the world do you say of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent? That's weird. Wait a minute. Sanctified and sent? Sanctified and sent? Sanctified first and then commissioned? That's interesting. The Father did this of the Son? Then why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. So, there's an implied rebuke here, by the way, of the Jews. You are like the gods rebuked in Psalm 82, in other words. You ought to judge righteously, but you are accusing me of blasphemy. But Jesus here also contrasts himself with those God called gods in Psalm 82, cited in John 10:34. He's a contrast here as well. If this is true, then how come this can't be true? If this lesser thing is true, how come this lesser thing that contrasts with that lesser thing, how can this greater thing not be true? There's a contrast, comparison and a contrast going on here of a lesser and a greater. And I'm going to try to explain that. He contrasts himself with those that God called gods in Psalm 82. Whereas the gods of Psalm 82 received their title and commission while living on this earth, right? The gods, the judges in the Old Testament were born, generated through natural process, male and female, came in the womb, came out and grew up and became judges, Elohim, while on the earth. They got their title and they got their commission after their birth and rearing into adulthood. Our Lord claims that he was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father. See what just went on? The lessers came into existence in their mother's womb, grew up, and then we're given a title and given responsibility. The greater, before he was sent, before the incarnation, he was sanctified. Then he uses that language again, by the Father. There's lesser and greater here. This is way different than receiving a title and commission like the civil judges of Psalm 82. Our Lord's claim goes back of creation to a mysterious sanctifying, a setting apart by divine willing, to a mysterious sanctifying of the Son by the Father before the world began. Jesus is doing weird stuff again. This is hard. Now, this is nothing like the judges of Psalm 82. This sanctifying that Jesus is talking about here was in order to be sent as the Son or to be incarnated in the fullness of time. The sanctifying happened before the incarnation. He's saying there is this divine relationship the Father has with the Son that includes divine willing for the Son to be sent or become incarnate. Now, I'm using language not in the text, but I'm trying to explain it. Remember, several weeks ago, I talked about this. If somebody said, wanted to read a text, and somebody said, I believe X teaching from this text, and somebody else says, I deny that same teaching from that text, how would you discuss it with each other? Would you just keep quoting the text? No. You would add words to the text to help explain what you think the text means, okay? So that's what we're doing here. Now, let me stop and say this is deep water here. Verse 36 is huge. It's massive. So huge and massive that I'm going to explain it in more detail tonight. But I was reading a commentary from the 5th century. Cyril of Alexandria. I've quoted him before. He's a great patristic commentator on the Gospel of John. And at one point when he gets to this verse, I think it was this verse, he says, "You who are my listeners, some of you are saying, why is this so hard?" Have you ever thought of that? Why is this so hard? Why can't you just read the text and go on? Because I want you to know who Jesus is so that you could believe and have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, glory to come, grace in the meantime. So we need to drill down into some of these texts deeply in order to understand them more and understand who our Lord is. So this, back to the sanctifying. This sanctifying refers to the divine will, and the sending refers to the divine work of incarnation. Now I hope you see the contrast from the lesser to the greater. It's as if our Lord said, if mere men as civil judges can be dignified with the title gods due to their commission on earth, why can't the Father sanctify and send the Son of God? Why can't God will the incarnation before the foundation of the world, then bring it about in me? Here, our Lord picks up Father-Son language again, language which constantly got him in trouble. It gets him in trouble when he says Father, and he means by that God, and then he calls himself Son. John chapter 5, we saw that. In verse 37, he calls God my Father, again, which has already gotten him in trouble with the Jewish leaders. And you might think, well, Jesus is stubborn. Stop calling God your Father. If the Son is the Son of the Father, and the Father is the Father of the Son, if they are two divine persons, they are therefore eternal. That's just who the Son is in relation to the Father. He can't stop identifying himself as the Son of the Father because he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He would be a liar and a blasphemer if he denied that. These words of our Lord contain profound truths in few words. That happens a lot. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why? They knew exactly the theological intent of that statement. Just a few words. I and the Father are one. Six words. Boom! They want to kill him. Why? Because there's so much packed into that statement. I and the Father are one. Here's another one. There's so much packed there, so much so that I'll try to deal with it more fully tonight. Well, that's his appeal to Scripture. And his argument is from the lesser to the greater. And I think there are several things we can learn from this. I'm not going to get to the evidence of his works, which is interesting. Jesus' two arguments against him blaspheming are this. Scripture's on my side, number one, and my works are on my side. He goes to evidence. Evidence number one, the written word of God. Evidence number two, the works of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus was an evidentialist. If you don't understand what that means, it's fine. But let's contemplate. I think I have two contemplations for us, and then we'll eat. The first contemplation of this, I want you to think upon Jesus' use of the Old Testament. It's really fascinating. Think upon Jesus' use of the Old Testament. We just went through it. His whole argument rests on one word. Notice what he does. Verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Notice what he does not say. He does not say, if Scripture says, I said you are gods, he says, if he called them one word, gods. So his whole argument rests on one word. Listen to J.C. Ryle. This J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, and he's any men that want a beard. They're kind of jealous of J.C. Ryle's beard. Nice beard. But he wrote in a very, very understandable way. And yet sometimes he was just simply profound. Kind of Martin Lloyd-Jones was kind of like that, where they would say something, as a preacher, I'm going, I could have said that. But the problem is, I never said it like that. They say things in ways that are very tangible and understandable, unlike me. That's why I quote J.C. Ryle. So think about this. Here's what he says. The whole point of our Lord's argument hinges on the divine authority of a single word. The theories of those who say that the writers of the Bible were inspired, but not all their writings, or the ideas of the Bible inspired, but not all the language in which these ideas are conveyed, these theories appear to be totally irreconcilable with our Lord's use of the sentence before us. Every word of the Bible must be held sacred, and not a single flaw or slip of the pen admitted. Or else Jesus couldn't focus on one word. By the way, Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3. Tenses, singulars and plurals, they make a difference. They're important, and they're in the Bible. Verbs, action words, nouns, descriptives of things, they're in the Bible. They're very important. This use of Scripture indicates to us that Jesus believed in what we call the plenary, the full inspiration of the entirety of the Old Testament. That is, the verbal words, plenary, every word is God-breathed, came ultimately from God through a human penman. But more importantly than that, even though that's very important, think secondly, or contemplate with me, upon Jesus' comparison of himself to the civil judges of Psalm 82. I think that's why he cited Psalm 82, this comparative contrast. Psalm 82 is a judicial rebuke from God of earthly judges. And though it recognizes their lofty responsibilities with the title God's, it contains the divine word on men who failed their God-given tasks. That's what Psalm 82 does. It gives them dignity. I call them gods, but it rebukes them for not living up to their responsibility. And I think our Lord knew this to be the case and strategically used Psalm 82 to contrast himself with earthly judges who failed, and to imply that the Jews had failed in their calling as well. I think also, and to imply that I'm not like those judges, I'm not going to fail in my calling. They were not judging Jesus correctly. They weren't judging with a righteous judgment. Remember, Jesus said that earlier in the gospel. Judge with righteous judgment. You ever had a Christian say, we're not supposed to judge? Of course we're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. In context, it means according to Scripture. They accused the incarnate Son of God of blasphemy. I think you could read this in such a way as that Jesus actually is kind of turning the tables on him and saying, no, I'm not the blasphemer. You are. I mean, he doesn't say it in those words, but if we're in there, understanding, if we're listening, we wouldn't have popcorn, by the way, if we were there, and soda. We would want to eat anything. If we're in there and we're really thinking, like the apostles were at some point, I'm sure the apostles were there going, he's calling them blasphemers without saying they're blasphemers. They weren't taking him on his word. Neither were they taking him on his works either. Right? But he's going to bring up his works again. They accused the incarnate Son of God of blasphemy. Full stop. Think about that. You say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. Really? That's thinking way highly of yourself. Don't allow yourself, especially if you haven't confessed Christ and obeyed him in baptism and connected yourself to a church. Don't sit there going, well, you know, these guys, they're horrible. They're wicked. Which, okay, they are. But if you're going to be like them and not do what Jesus says to do, that's not right. Something's wrong there, right? So before casting stones at these Jewish leaders of old, I got a question for everyone hearing my voice. Here it is. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that the Son of God is. Is he a blasphemer? Then you're on the side of these Jewish leaders. If not, then he must be who he said he was. Because if he's not, he is a blasphemer. If you say, well, Jesus isn't a blasphemer, the only other option is, then he is exactly the person that he says he is. One with the Father. In the Father, and the Father is in the Son, whatever that means. Isn't that weird? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. My Father is working, until now, divine providence, the superintending of that which has been made and comes into being. God has this providential ruling over it. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If he's not a blasphemer, somehow, some way, both the Father and the Son are the sovereign persons over creation and providence. If he's not a blasphemer, everything he said about himself is true. So recall these words. You might ask yourself, why did John even put these hard words in there? You know, he didn't have to write John 10. Remember at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, he says, look, there's a lot of other things I could have said. But the things I did say, the things I did report for you, have this specific intent. I want you to know who the Messiah is. I want you to know who the Redeemer of God's elect is. I want you to know who heaven has anointed in a special way, like never before, an individual who can save you from your guilt and sins and eternity of misery. I want you to know that who this Christ is, promised in the Old Testament. I also want you to know this, and this is odd, but we need to think through this. He's the Son of God. He never became the Son of God. He just is. Therefore, he has a Father. And that Father is his eternal Father. And this is a relation between divine persons that's revealed for us, especially in the ministry of our Lord, primarily in his words, but in his works as well. And these people thought he was a blasphemer. So, if you don't think he's a blasphemer, your only option, your only rational option, reasonable option, is to confess him as your Lord and Savior, is to believe upon him and to do what he says and enjoy the salvation that God has for sinners like us. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Scripture, and I, along with many others, would confess some sections are harder than others. And I know that sometimes, even when I think I've made something clear, I've made it harder to understand in the minds of some hearers. So we pray that you would do something that preachers cannot do. Blow away all the dust and the smog and the unclear words that were spoken, and burn truth by the gracious influence of your Holy Spirit. Burn it into our minds and hearts. Help us all to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And believing upon him, I get a quality of life I could not ever earn myself and certainly do not deserve. Save us, Father. Save the lost. Further sanctify your people. And help us now to respond as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.